Be sure and be good. Be sure in the way that God grants surety and other people can't understand. But be good in the way that other people alone can understand, because they will never know of your assurance from God unless the goodness that is your human person shines through. So, the first chapter was simple. It was call to certainty and sanity. There were some greetings. There were some slopes. You liked the slopes, I can tell. There were some parentheses. One past, one future. Now let me talk about that one other word. I promise you we will get to the heretics today, else I wouldn't have dressed this way. You don't have to wear a suit and tie when you're talking about heresy. But you will remember the last verse of the first chapter says that no prophecy has come by private interpretation, because holy men of old moved as they were, as spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Now that's a strange and difficult verse, and Christianity has been much in dispute about what it means. Let me tell you what I think, and you ask God to help you understand what you think. But when you come to your resolution, don't suppose that it's necessarily better than mine. Let's hold them up together to get the full facet of what might be in God's Word for all of us. There are those who feel that since prophecy is not of private interpretation, this means that the one correct, absolute interpretation of all of Scripture is found in the teaching office of the church. And there are those who insist that this verse helps to uphold that. What I really feel this verse means is that it is the Spirit of God who breathed the understanding of the events of God and of the promises of God to prophets. I hope if you'll take nothing else home with you, you will remember what I said I thought prophecy was. It's a good word. It's the promise that God has given. It's the gift of hope. So prophecy is therefore to be best understood when he who first breathed it also brings it to life in the light of the congregations today. In other words, when it says prophecy is not of private interpretation, it means that one must have the help of the Spirit of God in understanding Scripture before it really can come alive in his own life. Now, that's what I think it means. I do not think it means what many evangelical Christians think it means, that he has guaranteed to a select and certain few the absolute interpretation of all of Scripture. I already told you the first day that I wasn't much on that. I feel that the Spirit of God will help every man in Scripture to find enough to save him. I feel that the Spirit of God will guarantee to no man the last and final interpretation of all of the Word. Because when you say you've got the final interpretation of all of the Word, you've lost the quality of the jewel. Because the Word is like a precious jewel that is turned in various situations, sends out various facets of life. And what if you would want to say, you know, I saw the diamond and I caught all of its gleams in one glance. One of the really interesting things about heaven is that it's a place of continuing growth. You say, where did you get that? All through the Bible. It is God's way with man that he takes man where he is and continues to enlarge him. And what makes you think that he will change his way with us when we get to be with him in the ultimate state? For you see, to me, heaven is a place where all of the barriers to growth are removed, and we keep on, in the language of Mama Cass, for whom it no longer is better all the time, we do keep on getting better all the time. You see, some of you want things so cheap, so quick, so slick. And I assure you that if you get perfection on the first day you arrive, if you have everything you can attain the first day you arrive, some of you will get bored and ask for a transfer. And I think the same thing about those people to whom the Christian faith offers no mystery, no challenge, no excitement here and now. You know, you've limited it and that's it. Yeah, I've got it. Or, as the lady said, I read the Bible once. How nice. Now, about that heaven bit, I appreciate all of your suggestions. You will never guess how many people told me who my neighbors were going to be in heaven yesterday. Well, nor can you understand all of Scripture when it takes some special kinds of understanding about the history in which it came. And that's why this week we're going back and talk about the first century. There is in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, a fascinating passage, and when you feel like you understand all of Scripture, why don't you test yourself and turn over there to Job 41, which is the Old Testament's version of Jaws. And you'll never know how much I appreciated that theme song this morning. The Old Testament version of Jaws is in Job 41. Don't do it now. We're in 2 Peter. But work on it today and see if you can come up with something, quote, dynamic in that. Or as a lady once told me in Memphis, son, you'll never dredge up a sermon out of that. Well, you're right. Sometimes it takes understanding and discernment. One of the reasons, of course, that we have not often used 2 Peter is because in this second chapter we simply are at a loss sometimes until we read in ancient history what was going on as to who in the world these people were. And I know what you've been thinking. You've been thinking, well, today and tomorrow are times to sleep because we're going to be in chapter 2 where all the heretics are, and that doesn't affect me, doesn't affect me, doesn't affect me. You know where that comes from. In the 60s, there were those absurd jokes like, my mother was scared by a broken record, but that didn't affect me, didn't affect me, didn't affect me. And there's a real sense in which you'll come alive pretty soon. I'm working on it. I don't have the courage to read the Bible till you get a little more, you know, up the ladder. One of the things that you'll need to discover is that we all need help in exploring and discerning the Bible. But I wouldn't want you to think that the second chapter of Peter was written to men long ago and far away, and there isn't anything in there that applies to us today. We're going to come today into some fantastic kind of expressions about angels who kept not their first estate, and Lot, and Noah, and all of those people who meant so much to people long ago. I'm discovering that in the present generation, not necessarily you people, because of course you're the cream of the crop, and you have risen to the top, and some of you are curdling. But I'm discovering that there is an enormous pocket of biblical illiteracy. And as one of my students said, I don't even know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let alone the rest of the apostles. And those who aren't laughing are in trouble. Now, one reason we do not understand the second chapter of Peter, of 2 Peter, any better than we do, is because we don't know the Old Testament. Someone said to me, what is the best commentary on the Bible? And I said, it is. Yeah, it really is. The Bible is its own best commentary. But there are some things that happen between the Old and the New Testament that become very important for an understanding of 2 Peter and Jude, and we'll go into those today. In the meantime, in the parentheses, know this. We are bound by the witness of the apostles. And interpretation is a matter that belongs to the corporate body of the church. And it is important and significant that we have consensus on as many points as possible, but this in no way releases us from the individual joy of Bible study and saying that God has spoken to me through this. But in the midst of all of that, I trust you will not be so theologically ill as to crystallize your interpretation and foist it off to all the rest of the world, insisting they see it just like that, and asserting that it's God's last word with men. So I think we're ready for the second chapter. And it's a very fascinating one, and a very interesting one. In it I find seven deadly sins. And in the seven deadly sins I find not only ancient Gnostics, I find also some things that make me extremely uncomfortable as a, quote, Orthodox Christian. Now, those are a couple of words, heresy and orthodoxy. They're not in vogue today. I think you ought to know what they mean. Orthodoxy simply means straight thinking or correct opinion. An orthodontist straightens your teeth at what a cost. An orthopedic man, wow, an orthopedic surgeon is supposed to straighten your bones when they need it. And orthodoxy is straight praise or straight thinking. Heresy means a split, another choice beside that which is centrally received. And heresy is heresy quite often because it caught one glimpse of truth and did not take into account the fullness of the Christian life. Most heresy is a reduction of the Christian magnitude to one minor thing. Therefore, I beseech you, be broad and understanding and full and enriched in your Christian life. Now let's read what he has to say. It's very unflattering. very unkind, and most of us have been taught not to talk this way. I have called it this second chapter. The first chapter, you remember, was a summons to certainty and sanity. The second chapter, I have called by the name of an old parable that comes from the heathen world. And it goes like this. This is the whole title of the second chapter. The mills of the gods grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. The mills of the gods grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. You say, well, that's all very nice, but I don't understand it. Well, let me see if I can work on it for you a minute. Why would I apply a heathen title to the second chapter of sacred scripture? For this very reason, the people whom Peter was struggling against are those people who were saying from their heathen backgrounds, well, if God has moved to help us once, that's okay and that's all we need, but we really don't have to pay too much attention to him now because he isn't in residence. He is not here. And he is not going to be here. He left us a magical word. It's a holy I've got a secret club. And as long as we do the fetishes, as long as we do the prescribed ritual, that's it. And so I want to select a parable from their own ancient Greek philosophical thought. And the parable says, the mills of the gods grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. In Christian language, as Maud says it on television, God will get you. Or what that means is, don't run around saying he's not coming. Don't run around supposing he is absentee. Don't run around presuming that you can put a Jesus saves sign on your bumper and go 80 miles an hour with bad brakes. There's a line between faith and foolishness, and you've crossed it when you go over 55, pardon me. Now, that's the point. For those of us who are Christian, and sometimes those of us who are most securely Christian and have been on the in for a long time, may I even tell you a trade secret about something as sacred as ministry? Those of us who come to warm our hands by the fire and to do the holy ritual sometimes suppose that all of the things that we purvey to others do not pertain to us. It's a real, serious, deadly, creeping dust. It's like New York City air. I was recently in New York and I was having trouble breathing. And I said to a friend of mine, this is terrible air. He said, no, it isn't. I never trust air I cannot see. And believe me, you can trust it in New York City. There's that deadly, creeping dust over Christian people who say, this pertains to others, but it does not affect me. That, you know, God will let me get by because I'm doing special holy things for him. It's exactly that kind of sentiment that lies behind 2 Peter. You don't need to expect special favors. I teach shul, you know, seminary shul. And sometimes people come up and say, now, don't let this stop you from being genuinely friendly, but sometimes people come up and say, I met you at Glorieta one summer, and you know my dad, and you know my Latin teacher in high school, and he said to give you an A like he gave me an A. I met a student in the hall one day after grades came out. He had been so friendly and so nice, and he didn't speak to me. Another one did speak to me. And he said, hissing between clenched teeth, I thank you for the D you gave me. I smiled and said, I didn't do it. You did it all yourself. Now, somehow, whatever else there is between friends, it doesn't controvert what God wants. He wants the same thing from all of us, and he expects it from all of us. And I wonder if you're still working up there yet on the to the world with love. I wonder if you've got a noun for it yet. Okay, now, Peter says in verses 1 and 2, if I don't strangle myself on the microphone, I've had a nightmare about falling off this platform. These words, now will you hear? Bo Reike's translation. False prophets arose, even among the people of Israel, as false teachers will also be among you. These will smuggle destructive, factional views in among you, and by denying the Lord who has purchased them, they will bring speedy destruction upon themselves. Now, there it is. False teachers, false prophets. You do know what a liberal is, don't you? It's anyone who disagrees with the speaker. False teachers, false prophets are bound to be those who disagree from our viewpoint. No, false teachers and false prophets are those who absolutely controvert what is central to the Christian faith. And these false teachers and these false prophets were denying the Lord who had bought them. And I think the particular shape of their denial is going to be uncomfortably warm for some of us. For I think the sin that we find in verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter is the sin of cynicism. Now that begins with a C, please. The sin of cynicism. Being cynical. I want to talk to you about that because the term cynic has changed in the history of thought. You know, in the ancient world, there were different kinds of philosophers. There were Stoics. You know what a Stoic is. A Stoic is a bird that brings babies. And there were cynics. Cynics were those in the ancient world, in the philosophical route, who questioned everything. And that is a good posture. But as I'm using the term cynicism, it is not the fact of radical questioning. It is questioning with that kind of sophisticated sneer, that kind of looking down one's nose about which David was singing a moment ago, that kind of, well, Paul Scherer puts it very well when he talks about the Satan of Job. He is the Peck's bad boy of the universe. He has seen it all and is impressed by none of it. Now, cynicism creeps in for a variety of reasons. One reason that cynicism creeps in is because that the person who is a cynic has been hurt and is trying to mask being hurt again. When I moved to a little West Texas parish and nearly did, oh, you are a lethargic tribe this morning. At any rate, in this little town, I went down to the street on the first day I was there. I held out my hand to a man, and everybody gasped on all sides, and finally he reluctantly took it. And later someone nudged me and said, "But didn't you know he's the town atheist?" And every town's got to have one, at least in West Texas. And I discovered several things about the town atheist. I used to go visit him. I'd always come in the back door so I wouldn't embarrass him. And he'd love for me to sit down and eat cornbread and beans with him. I discovered something about the town atheist. He once told me, he said, "I would love to be a member of your church, but I have got a reputation to uphold." You know what? I think that's probably the way it is with most cynics. I would really like to get in and participate with the joy that you're having, but I want to hold off for two or three reasons. And one of them is because I've been hurt and I don't want anybody to get too close to me. I'm a little bit suspicious of all this joy and juice and goody and stuff that you people are purveying. And frankly, I'm going to stand off outside of it because I will be hurt again. I know. Having relationships, human and divine, is opening oneself to be hurt. And you may have to decide, young people, whether it is worth the risk. You may have to decide whether it is worth the risk. I know one thing, that when God opened his heart to the world, he risked the kind of hurt that you and I will never understand. And if he considered it worth the doing, I wonder if we ought to stand off so much and say, "Not me. I'm not getting in on that. It's full of falseness and insecurity because I once knew a person who." We all once knew a person who. And I'm suggesting that the sin of cynicism is probably the worst of all because it puts that veneer around you that says, "Not me. Don't get close to me." Another reason, of course, that people are cynics is because they want attention. They really do. They want attention, and they want you to try to posture them as a hard case. Nobody likes to be a soft touch. Nobody likes to be a pushover. And so they say, "Well, I don't exactly believe in that stuff," and on and on and on. And I'm not talking now about people who have honest doubts. I'm talking about people who are putting on a veneer lest something really get to them. It's a really important posture that comes over late adolescence, particularly as it pertains to parents and teachers, because you know they are trying to manipulate you anyway, and by this stage of the game, you are extremely leery of them. But you see, cynicism breeds its own destruction. It becomes so sour and so bitter. It becomes so unapproachable and unreachable that finally the lines of frown in which you have creased your face become permanently yours. It reminds me of the man who was of that ilk, and one of his opponents put Limburger cheese on his mustache when he was asleep. He went around for the whole week thinking the whole world stunk. That's a cynic. A cynic is the kind that nothing will please, and somehow his destruction. You say, yeah, God's going to really reach down and zap him, and I'm scared. You're scaring me. The next time we have an invitation, I'm going to come down because I've been sort of cynical. Well, that's between you and God, but let me say this. Cynicism doesn't have to wait until Jesus comes again to be paid its own results. It sort of bears its own results inside of it. I have seen people who are not able to do things, and so they mask it with a very sneering, well, I'm glad I'm not physical. They're probably trying to tell you something. You remember Alexander Pope? He was less than 5 feet tall. He was somewhat hunchback, and so he learned the power of sharp and cutting words to his opponents. There are many ways you can fight, and one of them is with words. Sharp, bitter, cynical words. And when you find out that that often hurts worse than hitting somebody in the nose, it's a very offensive weapon. But let me tell you something. It bears the seeds of its own destruction. Reminds me of the man who could not be satisfied with anything. He said to his wife one morning when she came up with all the wrong approaches to a cynic like that, with all the wrong approaches, he said, I want 2 eggs for breakfast. She said, how do you want your eggs, dear? He said, I want one of them scrambled and the other one boiled. So she scrambled one and she boiled one. That was a mistake. She brought them to the table and served them, and he banged his fist and she says, what's wrong, dear? And he said, you scrambled the wrong one. Now, that's cynicism. And it brings its own kind of destruction. And I beseech you, as you are looking through the catalog of, quote, heresies. You say, but heresy is a wrong opinion about doctrine. It also can be a wrong attitude about what it means to live the Christian life. You can be heretical in attitude and emotions as much as you can in thought and formal structures. Cynicism, it's a bad scene. The second heresy is found in verse 3. Verse 2, of course, indicates that when you are cynical, it affects other people. One rotten apple in a bunch. Did you come to Glorieta by bus? Don't. Okay. But if there was on your bus one rotten egg, and I'm using a facetious term. If there was one somebody whom nothing could please, it really did cast a pallor all over the whole tribe, didn't it? Okay, I'm not trying to be unusually hard on difficult cases this morning. I'm simply suggesting that the sin of cynicism is a real problem, and it brings its own results, and its own results is the opening of a life that is all unhappy and all bitter and all cruel and all mean inside because it wants to lash out. And when it learns the power of cutting words, it becomes especially destructive to itself and other people. What do you mean that the second chapter of Peter isn't relevant today? It helps destroy others too. In the third verse, there is the second heresy. And the second heresy is using others. Using others. In their greed and under the guise of fictitious promises, they will exploit you. But from of old, their condemnation is not idle and their destruction does not sleep. They will destroy you. Have you ever been used? You say, yes, the people in the world use me all the time. I'm aware of that. Unfortunately, sometimes the people in the church use other people. You say, I'm going to be a soul winner for Jesus. I hope so. But I hope you're not a soul winner for Jesus like a fine young man who sat down by me on a plane. I have some of my most interesting Christian experiences on airplanes. This young man sat down by me. He was a really striking in physical appearance. He was one of those really going out, reaching kind of persons that has the Ipana smile and that, you know, you knew he was somebody and going someplace. He had confidence in himself. It was just perfectly marvelous. He sat down. Is this seat taken? There were three of the seats and there was one between us. And I said, no, it's not. Sit down. And we scarcely could get off the ground and the motors, you know, revving and running until he leaned over to me and he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes. And he said, oh. You know what? He wanted another spiritual notch for his holster that day. Now, watch it. You know, he was really disappointed because I was a Christian. And when he found out I was a theologian, he refused to talk to me. Now, somehow, you can exploit others. Hey, he's a good prospect. For what? You know? Or even pastors, of course none that you would know, but even pastors sometimes fall into the way of saying, now we need to work on this family, they're, quote, our kind of people, noxious phrase. You know what that means, don't you? It means, among other things, they tithe. Or it is sometimes said, you really want to get him at your school, he's sharp. Now, one of the things I try to convince my students is that my interest in them is not in proportion to their ability to make a grade in abstract theological concepts. Some of my dearest friends and some of my loveliest students have been D-minus by courtesy people. And there is no correlation between dedication and mental ability as it comes to pertaining to abstract concepts. Nor does God love dullness. But one of the things I'm trying to say is one of the really subtle sins, one of the really problematic heresies, one of the seven deadly ones in this second chapter is using people. And frankly, the church is not above this. There have been marriages where, and Hollywood and other places are full of them, people have been used as stepping stones to other things. And somehow, there's always that deep and bitter disappointment, isn't there, when you find out that what you have been undergoing is simply being used. Do you know thus and so? Oh, yes, I know him. I want a recommendation. I want, you know, on and on and on. And all you really want is to be climbing up somebody else's ladder. I know people who are ruthless in this area. It's expected in economy, I hear. But it is a strange phenomenon in the Church of the Living God that we should put a premium only on beauty, only on physical capacity, only on mental brilliance, that we should not be able to reach out to people simply because they are people and simply because God has told us to love them because he has loved us. And somehow it seems to me it's one of my hardest battles to keep from wanting to, you know, use people. I even, and I must confess it, and therefore you will be aware that when I talk about my students always, they didn't really do all of the things I said they did, but it does make a good story. And I am using them. And maybe that's dishonorable and dishonest, but I try never to use one of them individually to gain something that I want. And why don't you work that around with your teachers, and why don't you work that around with your friends, and why don't you help your minister understand if sometimes he pushes a little too hard toward getting 50 there, you know, that can be using people. Why do you want 50 there? Why, you know, must it always be this way? To what end are we doing what we are doing? And sometimes we're just standing in line because that's the thing to do. Sometimes we're one more banana in that bunch that's there because we're having banana splits today or something, you know. There's an uneasiness that rises in all promotional features, and they are extremely important, but there's the necessity of keeping integrity about them. We need you. Why? One of my favorite questions as a theologian is simply that little question, why? A student said to me, I've got the Spirit. I said, congratulations. Why? And finally, when pushed in the corner, he said,
Well, frankly, it makes me feel better than other folks, and I am better than other folks. And I told him then he had the wrong spirit. So ask yourself the question a little more, and that's not a cynical question. It's an honest question. Why? Now, there comes then next, in verses 4 through 13a, there comes a sin of revolution without radical reason. Revolution without radical reason. The sin of revolution without radical reason. And these people were giving the church fits. They were saying, I don't like the church. I don't like that preacher. I don't like the apostolic witness. I'm going to rattle the cage. I'm going to clang the bars. Now, you will notice that I did not say revolution per se was a sin. And that will displease some people. They would rather I would say that the scripture says that revolution per se is a sin. The sin is revolution without radical reason. Striking out against authority simply because, well, as one would say, for the divil of it. Or the divil's place of it. Let me read these verses 4 through 13a. God did not even spare the angels who had sinned, but cast them into Tartarus to be kept in pits of gloom, and thus he abandoned them and has reserved them for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but together with seven others he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, while God brought a deluge over the world of the ungodly. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and thus made an object lesson for those who might turn to impiety. But he rescued the righteous Lot, who was deeply troubled by the licentious conduct of the lawless people around him. By what the righteous man saw and heard as he dwelt among them, his honest soul was tormented day by day because of all the lawless deeds he saw going on around him. Thus the Lord knows how to save the godly from trial, and he knows how to preserve the unrighteous for judgment until he's ready to bring the judgment. God especially punishes those who are in filthy lust, who follow what is in the flesh, and who despise authority. Impudent egoists, they are shameless enough to defame dignitaries. Not even angels who are superior in strength and power bring a defamatory judgment about others before God. Those, however, that I'm talking about are like brute animals. They are born primitive to catch and destroy. By those whom they do not recognize but defame in their corruption, they will also be destroyed. What's all that about? I'm not sure that I know what all of it is about, but apparently the heretics were saying, down with the government. Now later, the government had to fall because it became radically corrupt and persecuted the Christian community. But at this stage of the game, there was something going on called, let's jab a pin in anything that's inflated. Let's let the air out of the collective tires to see how much mischief can be going on. Let's cause havoc. And this was what was going on. And they were calling people into question, and there were certain people who didn't mind calling people names, who did not mind taking the apostles themselves and absolutely ripping their reputation from one shred to another. And one of the lines in Alexander Pope's little poem, The Rape of the Lock, goes like this. It's about a women's card game. It said, with every word, a reputation died. It's not that you are necessarily vicious. The vicious ones aren't here, I am told. But the innuendos, you know, the raised eyebrow, the insinuations. You can kill somebody with a stiletto or even a hat pin as well as a sword. And so these were drawing out accusations against the apostles. These were saying, you are a hypocrite, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. It was that old idea of men judging men. That's what the sin is. And saying that I am discerning and I know who's got the Spirit and who does not. I went to a church one time to preach. And something strange was going on in that church. I couldn't quite get my finger on it until one night I found the problem. A little lady came up to me after church, and I discovered that it was her usual posture. And interestingly enough, she had the whole church in her hand by using this ploy. She said, "I have a gift of God." I said, "Congratulations, madam." She said, "I have the gift of discerning who does have the Spirit of God and who does not." And she said, "And I'm pleased to tell you that you have it." That was a shake. I said, "You should talk to some of my students first, lady. But thank you for that word." And she said, "We have had several preachers in our pulpit recently, but I have informed the committee that they do not have the Spirit." Watch it. You say, "But the Bible says try the spirits." Yes, it means try them on for size as it pertains to your individual life. And as to what you will and will not acknowledge is legitimate Christian doctrine. It does not mean that you run around saying, "You've got it, you don't, you've got it, you don't." Look, people, when will you learn that there is one righteous judge, and guess who? God alone. You may make up your own mind, you may be discriminating, you may ask him to help you, but you don't then run around on a defamatory kick, vilifying everybody else. That's happening today in all kinds of circles, even in Baptist life. "I don't like him, he's liberal. I don't like him, he's a fundamentalist. I don't like him, he's this and he's that and he's the other thing. He doesn't agree with me." When will you understand that Peter is saying, you leave ultimate judgment to God and let the Spirit work in your own life for enough sense to be able to qualify what's supposed to come into you. But this business of running around saying, "I'm discerning the spirits, that's my gift, you are and you are not, and you are and you are not," that's exactly what's going on here. Now he brings up three fascinating illustrations. What are they? They're the angels that kept not their first estate. And he has put them in Tartarus, that's the word, into hell, the lowest pits of hell. The Greeks had in Tartarus those people who were most wicked and had stolen fire from the gods, especially Prometheus. And there they were put in deep pits to be reserved for judgment. Now there is a strange mixture here of Old Testament, intertestamental, and Greek thinking. The fact of the Old Testament that we read is that at the beginning of the race, the sons of God inhabited with the daughters of men. And many people have said this means godly Sethites. Other people have said that angelic beings have helped to destroy the race by becoming implacably wicked first. Man has always been fascinated by the angels. There are orders of creation. There is angels, mankind, animals, and stuff. Now, God hopes to redeem all orders of creation. But he has not provided for the redemption of fallen supernal spirits or celestial spirits. It is not said in Scripture, I repeat, it is not said in Scripture how any angelic being fell. And the passages that you find in Isaiah and Ezekiel do not refer to a pre-existent fall of an evil one. The biblical materials do not say how evil came into being. You don't have to ask how it came into being. You need to ask how you can keep it from your door. The big problem of, you know, somebody says to me, "I've always wondered, why did God allow evil?" And my question, my response to that is, I really don't know ultimately, but I do know that I'm having a fit of a time keeping it away from me. Somebody said, "I don't believe in the devil." I said, "How nice." I said, "What do you do with all of your demonic sins in society and all of the wickedness of your own heart?" He says, "I do it all myself." And I responded, "You're not that clever. You've got help." Now, there are legitimately beings that are other than human. But whatever else this is talking about, they're, quote, not any of our concern. Because these, quote, beings, as Enoch 64 said, and that's the intertestamental book that is absolutely obsessed with angels. Now, please hear this. When the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, that is sufficient to validate doctrine. When the New Testament quotes from intertestamental books, they are doing so by way of illustration and not by way of establishing the historicity of what happened there. Once more. When the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, that is enough to establish doctrinal points and statements. When the New Testament uses the intertestamental books as illustrations, they are using them as illustrations that are part of everybody's baggage in that day and time, and they are not necessarily establishing the reliability or the canonicity of the intertestamental books. Now let me illustrate what I mean by that. There are several instances of this in the New Testament. In Corinthians 10, Paul says that Christ was that rock, you know, that Moses struck in the wilderness, and that he supplied their every needs and followed them around. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will understand that there was a rock which God told Moses to strike, and water came gushing forth from it, and it supplied the needs of the people. But the rabbis had added to that a little story, primarily in keeping with their children's questions. Children's questions can really discomfort you. The rabbi's children asked, "Daddy, what did they do for water the next day?" And so the rabbi said, "Do you know, the rock got up and followed them around all through the wilderness." Now, Paul is using that part of the story in order to illustrate the point that Christ is our sufficiency and our provision, just like the rock was the provision of Israel. I do not think that Paul is suggesting that Jesus Christ was turned into a stone 1400 BC. Do you get that? When Paul says that Jesus is that rock, he means he provides for us all our needs, just as that rock provided for Israel's needs every day, all the way. And Paul knows that rabbinic story about the rock getting up and following them all through Israel, or all through the wilderness. Now, Peter and Jude, for the stories are very much alike here, are drawing very heavily on Enoch chapter 64. Enoch chapter 64 has some fascinating material, and it goes like this. That at the beginning of the race, there were angels who were very full of lust because they saw women, and they were deeply intrigued by women's long hair. How about that? Does this help you to understand certain of Paul's expressions in the New Testament in Corinthians? Why should women cover their heads so as not to make the angels jealous? Have you ever worried about that? Well, it goes back to that Enoch passage where these angels saw women and they saw their long hair. They came down and they seized them, and there were children who were the giants. And then God, now this is from Enoch chapter 64, and then God sent the four archangels, Uriel and Michael and the other two that I'll come at in a minute that are mentioned in Scripture. He sent the four archangels down, and they slew the giants, and they took all of these wicked angels and they put them in the pits of Tartarus, and they bound them up with chains of darkness, Jude says. Second Peter says they are in pits of gloom, waiting for destruction. Well, why is he bringing all of this out? What he is saying is, not even the angels of God get by with what you think you're getting by with. Not even the angels of God are able to come and vilify men and be without judgment. Then who do you think you are? It's sort of like using Paul Bunyan to illustrate a very interesting point. One of the examples of Paul Bunyan, for instance, that I remember is this. He's trying to break his men. Someone was trying to break his men of using bad language, and so they were in the frozen north woods, you remember. And when they used foul speech, it came out of their lips and froze in the air, and he broke it off and put it all in the smokestack, in the smoke house. And when it began to thaw in spring, his punishment was that he would make each man go in the smokehouse and listen to his bad language all winter long, thawing out. Now, that's a very interesting parable, and it's a very interesting story, and it makes a lot of very interesting conversation. And I think it's a very nice story, and you can get the point of it, and you can see what it's saying. I do not think that Enoch is a divinely inspired book.
But I think that the biblical materials of the New Testament, which is a divinely inspired book, can use materials from it to illustrate what the author wants to illustrate. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He is saying, "Who do you think you are?" Vilifying authority like that. Crying out against everything. Revolutionizing without radical reason. Not even the angels of God get by with that sort of stuff. And then he calls on this story that arose from the intertestamental period to illustrate his point. That for the angels. Now, a second example he brings out. There is Noah. Everybody was as godless and wicked as he could be in those days. But God chose to save 8 people. And I think before you start wondering, you know, about why God chose only 8, I think you'd better realize that even some of those 8 he chose didn't turn out too well. You ought to read the story of Noah and his children. It'll break your heart. God saved 8 people, and he saves the righteous. This is what Peter is saying. God can save the righteous, and he can punish the wicked, and don't you forget it. That's exactly what's going on at this point. And then he says, remember Lot. That poor man had his problems, and he really did. He lived in one of the most godless places you can ever imagine. There are 3 interesting towns in Texas, as I was telling somebody the other day, humble, pure, and godly. And all of them are misnomers. The Lot story is a fascinating one. How long has it been since you've read it? You say, I don't understand what's going on. Hospitality is being defended and all of that. No, there's something very interesting. You remember the 2 angels come in the guise of very pleasant-looking men, and that night they come to the townsmen come to Lot's house, and they knock at the door, and they say, give us those men. And Lot said, no, take my virgin daughters first, but you cannot have these men. And, of course, you recognize the term sodomy comes from Sodom. And the sins of Sodom were just enormously and overwhelmingly despicable. And so, God said, do not suppose that I cannot punish wickedness and reward righteousness in my own way, in my own time. Now, young people, our problem is we want to do it for him. There was a novel written some years ago called Leave Her to Heaven. It was about an incorrigibly wicked woman. Leave her to heaven. You do need to know in your plea for justice that there are some things you can do, and every bit of human social justice that you're able to provide for honorably should be wrenched from those who are unwilling to give it. But there are certain forms of wickedness and certain forms of judgmental behavior and certain forms of railing against people who are spiritual wickedness in high places. But in the last analysis, you'll have to leave it to God. You'll have to leave it to God.